So as we get into our passage today from Matthew 25, we're going to start by looking at the context. If you remember right, this parable now is part of the Olivet Discourse. It comes when Jesus took his disciples off to the Mount of Olives, and the crowd is there, but he's primarily talking to the disciples. They're his primary focus at this time. And he used six different parables related to his second coming in the Olivet Discourse. If you remember, in the first half of the Olivet Discourse, he describes these events that would lead up to his return. And as I've mentioned before, those things that he described parallel the book of Revelation. The second half, he actually focuses more on being ready for when that happens, being ready for his return. And it's those six parables are used in that context. And as we saw last week, we looked at the first five of those parables. And the focus of those first five parables are all about being ready for his return. They're all about things to be ready for before he comes, before he arrives. And I broke that down into three things: being expectant for Jesus to return, being faithful, and then being prepared for when he returns. So the first five parables focus on those three things: being expectant, being faithful, and being prepared. The focus now shifts in this last parable because it's not so much about being ready prior to when Christ returns, but it actually has more to do with what happens after he returns. So the first five focus on being ready before. The last one, the one we'll be spending time on this morning, focuses on an event that occurs after he returns. Now, I've got to preface this by saying that there's differences of opinion. There's disagreement over whether the judgment that we see in the judgment of the sheep and the goats is the same thing as the great white throne judgment, which occurs after the millennium. It's the final thing that Jesus does in judging the world before some are cast off into the lake of fire, and some go on into eternity, new heavens and new earth. Okay, that would be the great white throne judgment. That happens at the end of time, if you will. However, there are some who believe that this is a judgment that takes place before the millennium. In other words, it happens when Jesus returns to earth, before he takes his throne, and we have the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. A time of real reign where he is really here on earth. He's serving as the king of Israel and all the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. So there's debate and discussion between scholars as to, is this one and the same event that just occurs at the end? Meaning, is the white throne judgment, the sheep and the goats all the same? Or is it two separate periods or times of judgment? There are similarities between the two, which is why it's debated. However, there are some differences. I fall down on the side that says that these are two separate events. I believe that what we see this morning in the parable of the sheep and the goats is a judgment that takes place prior to the millennial kingdom. It's where Jesus separates those who have now gone through Daniel's 70th week. They have gone through what we saw in the seals. They've gone through the wrath of God. And now Jesus separates them. Some go off into the millennial kingdom. The rest do not. And so we have this separation of goats that determines, separation of sheep and goats, that determines who it is ultimately that goes into the millennial kingdom. And we'll get into that a little bit as we do this. So our parable is Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Let's go ahead and read that in its entirety. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you and see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, there's some who say that this technically isn't a parable. And the reason is that it describes a real event with real people. And parables typically are fictitious events with a spiritual point to be made. However, there's a number of similarities between what happens here and what takes place in the other parables. So many would consider this to be a similitude because it refers to the Son of Man. We know that's Jesus here, but it refers to a king. And so there's parabolic language, if you will, in this. And that's why this, they'll even argue, scholars, they love to argue this kind of stuff. Is it a parable? Is it not a parable? It's a parable for us. So we're going to treat it as a parable this morning because there's spiritual truths to be seen here, even though it is actually referring to a real event. One of the commentaries that I've used throughout this parable series was by an individual with the last name Snodgrass. And he says this, one could say that we have a two-verse analogy and then an explanation of it. So he kind of walks that line between there because he's a scholar, you know. So he's like, yeah, it might not be a parable, but it certainly is something. So it's an analogy. So we're going to treat it as a parable this morning. And as we look at it, we're going to see that there are four groups of characters in this parable, if you will. There's the king, who judges the nations. There's the sheep, who represent people who are blessed and rewarded by the king. Then there are goats, who represent people who are cursed and banished by the king. And then lastly, there's this other small group that I'm going to refer to as the king's family. The king's family. Now, let's look at the lesson here itself and how do we interpret this parable. There's been at least four different approaches or interpretations to this parable. It's probably one of the most widely debated and discussed and argued parables. It's exactly what's going on here. The most prevalent interpretation up until about the 20th century was that it refers to the judgment of Christians. And it refers to the judgment of Christians based on their treatment or mistreatment of the needy in society. Again, that was kind of the prevalent interpretation up to about the 20th century. The problem that many have had with this and why this is no longer the primary or prominent interpretation is because it suggests that Christians can be cursed and condemned. In fact, it even says that some of them go off into fire. And so it would give the idea that Christians can be cursed and condemned and sent into the lake of fire. So there are many of us that would reject that interpretation. A second view is that it relates to final judgment of all people. That would be the white throne judgment. We've already discussed that briefly. The problem is that there's an element of judging here that's based on, I'll call it, works. And so some would look at this and say, well, if this is really referring to that final judgment at the end of time, there's no mention of faith anywhere in this passage. And so people are being judged on how they treat the needy and the poor. And so some go to heaven, some go to hell because of how they treated the needy and the poor. Again, that doesn't seem to fit the rest of what we see in scriptures, especially since we know that salvation is by grace through faith. It doesn't mean it's void of works, but those works ultimately have to be coupled with faith. But it's the faith that determines where somebody goes. Is their name written in the book of life or not? So again, we have an interpretation that I don't think fits the context. A third view that's been very popular in dispensational circles, which is most evangelical churches, is that this passage is really about judging people for how they treated the Jews during the millennial, or during the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. I don't know of anybody, any scholar, that holds that view today. That kind of leaves us with one final view, and it's the view that I actually hold. I believe that it's the most accurate. I believe that it understands the judgment of people and nations at Jesus' return. And it's about how they respond to the body of Christ. In other words, and we'll see that as we lay this out, that what's being talked about here, what Jesus is referring to, is that when he returns, he will judge the nations, and he will judge the nations on how they responded to him, but through their response to the body of Christ. And so we'll kind of get into that as we do that. Jesus begins the parable by describing his return. If you look at verse 31 again, says, but when the Son of Man, we know that's a reference to Jesus, that was one of his favorite references to himself, Son of Man, it goes right back to the book of Daniel. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's the throne of David. In fact, it goes all the way back to Daniel 7. If you want to go back to Daniel 7 with me, look at Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. This is exactly what Jesus is referring to here. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Some of you may even have a heading in your Bible at this particular point. It says the Son of Man or something of that nature. But it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, when you compare that with what the rest of the scriptures teach about the promises to David and others, that Christ's kingdom begins, if you will, with an earthly kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years, and then it ultimately, from there, goes into an eternal, I'll call it spiritual, and earthly kingdom. But it begins with all the nations coming before him, and him sitting on a throne and judging those nations. Again, it comes right out of what Daniel said. Again, we refer to that as the millennial kingdom or the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's also described in Revelation chapter 20 where we see the 1,000 years repeated 6 times. We know that it's a physical, earthly kingdom. Here, we would hold to what's called a premillennial view, which is that there's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. He returns before that. He literally takes his throne in Israel. And he rules the nations from there for 1,000 years as part of his promises, God's promises, to the nation of Israel. That's the view that we would hold as a church here. That's the primary view in evangelical circles. But there are some who hold an amillennial view. I reject that myself because I believe that it's to be interpreted in a more literal sense. The Bible refers to it as an unparalleled time of peace and prosperity, not just for Israel, but for the world as a whole. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. That's David's father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the earth. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, and will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. It's a reference to the, I believe, the millennial reign of Christ, a time of tremendous peace and prosperity for the earth, all under the rule of Christ during that 1,000 years. Now here's the thing. Not everybody will get to participate in that. Not everybody will be invited to participate in that. When Jesus returns, there'll be a time of judgment, we're told, of the nations. The Old Testament prophets like Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, all of them prophesied a time where Jesus would judge the nations of the earth. A time would come where he would appear and he would judge the nations of the earth. Most of the events we see in this parable, Jesus coming in his glory with all his angels, sitting on his throne, judging the nations, all of them are described elsewhere in the scriptures as happening at his return. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, jump down to verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now if you follow it off into verse 28, you'll see that he says that some of those who are still standing would actually see him coming in his kingdom. There's some challenges with that passage, but it does tell us in verse 27 that a time will come where Jesus will judge the nations, and it will happen when he returns. If you turn to chapter 19, verse 28, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We see Christ there, a reference to him actually sitting on a throne and judging the 12 tribes of Israel, a fulfillment during the millennial kingdom. A fulfillment of Jesus sitting on David's throne, ultimately beginning his kingdom in an earthly sense, but again, it will continue on after the 1,000 years into an eternal kingdom as well. 2 Thessalonians, turn there if you would, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for you, for God, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. We have again a reference here to a time where Christ will return and there'll be an aspect of judgment that'll take place. And in that particular instance, he talks about judgment for how the world treated his body, the saints. And they will be paid back, it says. And so what we see in the scriptures is this pattern laid out that a time will come where Jesus will return, he will judge the nations, and his millennial kingdom will begin. And some will be invited into that millennial kingdom, and some will not. So not everybody is invited. Go back to Matthew chapter 25. It says here that he'll separate the nations into two groups. And he'll do it just like a shepherd separates sheep and goats. Look at verses 32 through 33. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, In the ancient Near East, shepherds raised both sheep and goats, but they would oftentimes have to keep them separate, or at least separate them for a majority of the time. And part of the reason was because they had different needs when it came to diet and what they ate. And also, there were diseases that goats could get that sheep couldn't tolerate, and so there was a need to separate the sheep and the goats. They also had different behaviors. So, he simply takes an example from his day, which is just like a shepherd will separate the sheep from the goat, so the Son of Man will do the same thing with the nations. He will separate some, put them on the left, some, and put them on the right. Now, it's only the sheep who get invited into the kingdom. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He refers to them as blessed of his Father, and he invites them in to accept their inheritance, which is ultimately entrance into the kingdom that has been prepared for you, the faithful, since the foundation of the world. I think there's some double meaning to this word kingdom here. We find that often in the scriptures. The immediate context of this parable, I believe, is Christ's return in the beginning of the thousand-year kingdom. But we also recognize that Jesus' kingdom is one, again, that begins with his millennial reign and continues on then for all eternity. He's not just a temporal earthly king. He is a heavenly, eternal king. And so as we look through this parable, there's going to be some things that make more sense in the context of a literal earthly kingdom and some that would extend into an eternal kingdom. And oftentimes that's what the scriptures do. They kind of have this short fulfillment and distant fulfillment, the close and the far away. We see that throughout the scriptures. And so I think when we see this word kingdom here, we have to see it in that light. I look at the millennial reign as the beginning of the kingdom. Not the kingdom itself, but the beginning of Christ's kingdom. And so he looks at these sheep and he, in essence, welcomes them into that kingdom, which again begins with an earthly kingdom. Now, look at what he says to the goats. I want you to skip over a chunk of passage. We're going to come back to these verses in 35 to 41, or 40. But I want you to jump all the way down into verse 41. Look at what he says to the goats. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones.'" They're not blessed, they're accursed. "Into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, Revelation chapter 20 tells us that that is the lake of fire. It's the final destiny. And that's why I say with something like this, in all likelihood, at this point, the reference here to being cast into fire is probably a reference to being cast into hell, which is a temporary place. But hell is ultimately thrown into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. And so some would argue, well, see, this must be about that white throne judgment because it says they're cast into the fire. Well, that could be true. But again, if we see it as rather you die, you go to hell as a temporary place, but ultimately, hell gets thrown into the lake of fire. That is the final destiny. I believe that's what's happening here. This is simply a reference to their final destiny, but first would get cast off into hell. And so we have this picture here where the king comes back, he separates the sheep and the goats, and he looks at them and he basically says, "Sheep, you're invited into the kingdom. You're blessed of my Father." He looks at the goats, he says, "You're accursed. Your destiny is there. You're not coming into the kingdom." So that's the picture that we see. Now, one of the challenges presented by this parable here is the criteria by which the goats and the sheep are judged. The Bible makes it clear that salvation into God's kingdom is by grace through faith. But we see here, faith is not mentioned here at all. It doesn't mean faith isn't involved, because we ultimately know to be blessed of our Father requires faith. But it isn't stated explicitly here. Instead, the explicit judgment here is on how they treated a particular group of people. I want you to look at verse 35 through 40. He's talking to the sheep here. Again, these were invited into the kingdom. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Now, in essence, what Jesus is talking about there is they're being judged, permitted into the kingdom because of their response to him, how they treated him. But here's the problem. Look at verse 37. "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?'" They're in essence saying, we didn't see you, Jesus. So how could we have done these things for you?" Well, look at what he says. Verse 40. "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these my brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" So the question is, who are the least of these my brethren? If we can identify who that is, then we'll know how they're being judged, right? Look at what happens in verses 42 through 45, though. When he says to the goats, "I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Now their response is very similar to the sheep. "Well, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison and not take care of you?" They also were saying, we didn't see you. So when did we not take care of you? Look at what he says in verse 45. "Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these are the ones he referred to earlier as the brothers of his, go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" So, who are the least of these my brethren? That's the question. Because how the nations treat the brothers, especially the least of these, determines whether they enter the millennial kingdom or not. And ultimately, whether they go to eternal punishment after the millennial kingdom. Or if you consider hell a place of suffering as well, before the millennial kingdom. So that everything hinges on that. And that's where the debate has been. Who are these brothers? Now, some interpret this as a generic reference to just the poor, the needy, the downtrodden, you know, members of society who need help. That if the church cares for them by demonstrating their faith, that they're serving Christ. That's a very common interpretation, probably the majority interpretation, if you will. It's a viable interpretation. But I don't think that's it. I think there's a better argument that can be made that who Jesus is referring to are those who are sitting in his immediate presence. And who are those? They were the disciples. Notice that he says, "My brethren," he says, "to the extent," verse 40, "that you did it to one of these brothers of mine." Even the least of them. These brothers of mine. Now that's a very specific phrase. You've got the word "these," which is proximal. What I mean by that is, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. His attention right now is on the disciples. We're told that at the beginning of this discussion, and we're told this right immediately, I think it's the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 26, that he's talking to his disciples. But the crowds are around him and seeing this discussion take place. And so as he's talking, and as the crowds are listening, and he refers to "these," the first assumption we would make was that it would refer to those who are in his immediate presence. These. Right here. So that would be the first clue that he's likely talking about somebody within his immediate presence. Now, on other occasions, Jesus referred to those who follow him and do his will as his brothers, his mothers, his family. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 47. Well, let's go up to verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered to one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, and notice this, he stretches out his hand toward his disciples. These. And he says, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. So again, he makes a reference to his disciples, those who would obey, those who would follow him, those who would live in obedience to him as not just his disciples, but his brothers. In this case as well, his sisters and his mothers, meaning, this is my family. After his resurrection, Jesus actually referred to his followers as his brothers. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, Mary, she's clinging to him, said to him, stop clinging to me, for you have not For I have not yet ascended to the Father. Look at this. But go to my brethren, go to my brothers, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. So, the weight of the evidence here, not just in the immediate context, but what we see Jesus do elsewhere and how he refers to his followers as my brothers, that would all suggest that when Jesus says here, back in chapter 25 of Matthew, when he looks at these nations, when the king looks at these nations and says, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, that he's referring to his disciples, not to the needy of society, not to the downtrodden necessarily of society, but specifically to his disciples. And in that context, immediately, these disciples, but then he says, even to the least of these, which would suggest that as Jesus is there, you can imagine him raising his head up to the crowd and saying, look, to the extent that you do to these, my brothers, even to the least of them, which likely would be a reference to those who would come after those 12, meaning us, his disciples. That's how he judges them. That's how the nations will be judged. So I believe the overarching lesson of this parable of the sheep and the goats is this, that entrance into the millennial kingdom and then subsequently into God's eternal kingdom is dependent upon one's response to Jesus, but as it's evidenced by their response to his disciples. Let me say that again. Entrance into the millennial kingdom. What determines what happens when Jesus returns and judges the nations before he sets up his 1,000-year kingdom? What determines who goes in and who does not will be how they responded to his body, the church, Christ. Why? Because responding to them is a response to him. That's you and me. Think about it this way. When one despises and persecutes the body of Christ, they despise and persecute Christ. That's the truth. Christ is not here physically today, but he is here through us. We are his body. We are the presence of Christ. And how the world responds to us and the message we preach is in essence how they respond to him and the message he preached. And so, the way the world will be judged is in how the world responds to the church and the message we preach, because that is a response to Christ and the message he preached. Look at what happened to Paul in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, look at verses 1 through 5. We see this, what I've just stated here, we see it with the Apostle Paul. Look at what happens in chapter 9 of Acts. Now Saul, still breathing murderous threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him for the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, in other words, if he found any Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, not why are you persecuting the church?" It says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and I will tell you what you must do." You see, Paul was judged by Jesus because of his persecution of the church. Why? Because persecuting the church was persecuting Christ. And the Lord called him out on it. When they despise us, and they despise the message we preach, the gospel, they are rejecting Christ and despising him. Likewise, when someone welcomes and accepts the body of Christ, the church, and the gospel that we preach, it's evidence of the reception of Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Look at what Jesus told his disciples. He who receives you does what? Receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous reward. That's us. We're the prophets going out in the name of the prophet. Those who receive us receive that prophet. Verse 42, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." He's talking about the children there. But the reality of it is, he tells them right out of the gate here that when they receive you, they receive me. We are the body of Christ. And so I believe that when we look at Matthew 25, when we look at the parable of the sheep and the goats, in essence what Jesus is saying to the nations is that he's left us here as his body. We are the messengers and the message. And what I mean by that is we carry the gospel with us, so we preach the gospel, but we are the message in and of itself in that we represent the gospel because we are changed and we become like Christ. So we have both, we preach the message and we are the message. Our lives are supposed to represent Christ. So what's our takeaway in all of this? I think it's crucial then that the body of Christ, that as the body of Christ, we not only preach the gospel, but our lives ought to actually reflect Christ. Because we're truly the means through which Jesus brings salvation to the world. We are. He didn't stay. He returned to his Father. He sent us the Helper. He gave us the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. And as a result, when he finally returns and he separates the nations, it'll all be about how did you respond to my body. Because how you responded to my body determines how you responded to me. Think about the burden that places on us, the weight of that. There was a popular song by the Christian band The Imperials when I was in college. I looked for it. The song's a little old and a little cheesy to play for you this morning, so I'll just read the words to you, the part of it. There's a section in it where it says this: "If not in you, I wonder where they will ever see the one who really cares. If not from you, how will they find there's one who heals the broken heart, gives light to the blind? Because you're the only Jesus some will ever see, and you're the only words of life some will ever read. So let them see in you the one in whom is all they ever really need. Because you're the only Jesus some will ever see." I know that's a little cliche. I know it might even sound a little corny. But that's the truth. We literally are the presence of Christ on this planet. And the world should be able to see, not just hear, but should be able to see Christ in us. You remember when Jesus told his disciples when they said, "Show us the Father," and he said, I'll paraphrase, "Are you kidding me?" He didn't really say that, but you could almost hear him saying it. He's like, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Why? Because he resembled the Father. Paul elsewhere says, "Imitate me," what? "As I imitate Christ." Paul wanted people to be able to look at his life and see Christ because Paul understood that he represented Christ. So in order for people to see Christ, they had to be able to see Christ in Paul. So my question to each one of us is this: when people see us, do they only hear the gospel? Or do they actually see Christ? We went through the parable of the salt and the light from Matthew chapter 5. I want you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 5, we'll wrap it up with these three passages and then just an illustration. But Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." We defined that as fertilizer, if you remember. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, useless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." If you are a person who professes to know Christ and you are not salty, you're no good for anything. Ouch! You are no good for anything is what Jesus says. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and," what? "Not glorify you, but glorify your Father who is in heaven." Disciples are supposed to be salt and light so that the world can see God the Father in us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, go down to verse 9. He writes this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." What? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." So our first responsibility is that we must proclaim the Father. That's the gospel. "For once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God, and once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Why? "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of you, your good deeds, as they observe them," do what? "Glorify God in the day of visitation." So we see in this passage, again, the declaration of the gospel. We are to proclaim God. But we're supposed to live it out so that they can see in us ultimately Christ, and they might, as a result of that, be able themselves to glorify God in the day of visitation. It's a reference to Christ's return. Last passage, turn just to chapter 3 of 1 Peter. We'll start at 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, for sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to what? Make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, what? Will be put to shame. There's a tremendous burden, I think, put upon us, but it's not a burden we can't bear. We are supposed to be Christ here on earth. We're supposed to reflect Him. The hope of the world is dependent upon that. Think about that. Too many Christians have a very selfish view of their relationship with Christ. It's all about the blessings and the things that the Lord can bring to me. The good life He can bring to me. I've been working on Genesis chapter 26 with Isaac, and there's a section there that I'm titling God Prospers Us. And I have struggled with that. Because the concept of how God prospers us in so much of Christianity is focused on the here and now. But the Bible describes a prosperity for us that is eternal and spiritual. And He prospers us for the sake of the gospel, not for our own benefit. And yet many Christians today don't really think about that. Imagine how it might be different if every morning we woke up and as we left our house, we thought to ourselves, hundreds of people might see me today. My job, the one job I've been given, is to reflect Christ to these people, because someday they will be judged in how they responded to the message of the church and the people of the church. If they despise us and despise our message, they'll be rejected. Think about how it might be different if all of us had that mentality. I'll be real frank. I don't know that a lot of Christians do today. American Christianity is sour. I sent a report off to Matt and Dustin this week from a conference held in Seoul. It's on the Great Commission and the state of the church all over the world and the state of the Great Commission. And the stats were fascinating in it, but very disturbing in some respects, very enlightening and encouraging in other respects. But the worst of it was what's happening here in the United States and the declining numbers of Christians while it's exploding in other places of the world. And it's, I think, an example of our shallow faith, our self-centered faith. It's about us. Without realizing that really our primary mission is to reflect Christ. We are to be the only Jesus that some people ever really see. Now, that means that we have to live rightly and justly, righteously. I'm going to close with just one last illustration. And you've heard me share before about my time at the car dealership in Warsaw after I graduated from seminary. I took a job at a car dealership. And I tell you, it was a neat time because I was told by the manager that hired me that he didn't want me there because I was a seminary kid. And there's no way that a seminary kid could survive in his shop because even he recognized the sin beast that shop was. And he even described some of the men. He's like, these guys will eat you alive. They're crude and they're rude and they're mean and blah, blah, you know. I took the job anyway. And you've heard the story before where they nicknamed me Father Mike. But it was neat to see how God used me while I was there. But I truly did, in my mind, have this idea that, boy, these guys desperately need Christ. And they're not going to get it anywhere else. Only one of those guys in the shop had ever been to church in his life. But over the course of those 2 years that I spent there, I befriended a lot of these guys, and I've shared the story before about how five of them showed up at my church my last Sunday preaching. Four of them had never been in church before. Well, I had the opportunity to lead one gentleman to Christ. I'm an older gentleman. I saw how the manager that I had of the service department, how his heart had softened tremendously to spiritual matters, to the point where even he would call me up to his office to talk to me about trouble he was having with his kids and looking for advice, even to the point where he began to ask for counsel and advice on how to handle some of the guys in the shop when maybe they weren't doing their job. And so I began to see how God really worked in that. Well, one of the things that stuck out to me was after I left, and I had come to Columbus. When I would drive back through, I would visit occasionally. And on one of those visits, the owner of the business was there. And so he pulled me aside, had me come into his office. And he offered me my job back. And I kind of looked at him and I said, why would you offer me my job back? You know, I'm in Columbus now. You know what I'm doing. And his response struck me as odd, but yet interesting. He said, ever since you left, that shop has degraded into, and I don't remember the words he used, but he went on to then explain, he said, your presence in that shop did something for that shop. We were more productive, we didn't have as much conflict, and then he began to go on about the guys in there. One guy went off and had an affair with his wife, one guy divorced his wife, another guy got caught doing something like embezzlement or something, and he began to rattle off what had happened. Now, I don't take credit for any of that, but here's an unsaved man who recognized that something took place in that department as those guys began to see Christ. And I don't say that again to puff myself up. I don't say that to brag. What I'm saying is we don't often recognize what God can do when we reflect Christ. Now, I don't know if any of those others had gotten saved. I know that, like I said, one accepted Christ. Another one I know seemed to warm up to that and seems like maybe he had accepted Christ. I don't know. I don't know what happened to the rest of them. But the reality of it is, we truly are sometimes the only Jesus people will see. And if we keep in mind that the world is going to be judged on how they respond to Christ, but through his church, maybe that'll change our perspective a little bit and encourage us to be the light, to be the salt that Jesus mentioned we're to be. Amen?